Dear friends, there was a time in this world when everything was perfect peace. And that was the Garden of Eden in the very beginning, before the fall of man and the entrance of sin. But when Adam and Eve, our first parents from whom we are all descended, fell from God into disobedience and sin, the need of peace could be seen immediately because it had been shattered. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 10, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And Adam said, "I heard thy voice and I was afraid." From calmly walking in harmony and fellowship with their Creator, they are now hiding away from him in cringing fear. If we are not in harmony with God, it makes for disharmony everywhere else. All dispeace is because of alienation from God. And therefore, Romans 3 and verse 17 says that everyone who is not converted and not reconciled to God, the way of peace have they not known. And this characterizes this fallen world of sinners, of which we are all a part, until we are saved and brought into a right relationship with God. The Old Testament pictures it like this in Isaiah 57 and verse 20. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. You've seen the sea, and even on a very calm day, the waters might seem to be flat and still, but the sea is never at rest, is it? It's always moving and always heaving and going up and down, swaying back and forth and churning gently underneath. Even on the calmest of days, the sea can never rest and never be still. And that's a picture of us without God. We can never, ever be at rest. Peace of mind, peace of heart, peace of conscience. These things are strangers to our experience. Maybe they're strangers for you this evening. I hope they are, because you are perhaps then taking the first step to acknowledging that you have a need before God. If you have no peace, it would be far worse to have a false peace than to admit that you have no peace. But as to peace, Christians have perfect peace. And it's told us in the second of our readings this evening, Philippians 4 and verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now that's a promise, and that's a peace that is enjoyed only by Christian people. It can be our usual experience, we are told. It is true that even for Christians, it comes and it goes. But, notice, "and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Something that can be there and can be maintained. It's a wonderfully blessed condition, and it's promised. How is it to be had? How does it come about? Well, there must be, first of all, the ground of it, and then secondly, the fruit of it. Let's look first of all at the ground of it. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding." It has to be rightly founded, you see, because it has been lost through the fall and through the entrance of sin. And what ground is its restoration based on? How does it come to us? Well, dear friends, the good news is that God himself has laid that ground for peace. It's called the peace of God. Not the peace of man, or the peace of this world, or the peace through meditation, or the peace of yoga, or the peace of this means and that means, the peace of God. And that's the only peace that will keep the heart and mind quiet, and the only peace that will really prove effectual. It's of God's making and of God's providing. And he has done it by dealing with the root problem which has robbed us of our peace. And that is by dealing with our sin. Do you remember on Christmas night when the angels proclaimed for the first time the good news of our Saviour's birth? And they said, glory to God in the highest, because it's come from God and it's for the glory of God. On earth, peace, his goodwill toward men. And dear friends, there is one place where peace was made, where the ground was laid, and where this peace can be obtained. And that is at the cross of Calvary. Because at the cross of Calvary, when his dear Son, who came into this world and became man, perfect man, when he died on the cross, he died as a sacrifice for sin. He died to placate, to satisfy God's outraged justice against we sinners. And having done that, he laid the ground for peace. If God is pacified because God has punished sin in another, he can then turn to us and grant forgiveness of our sins, and we can be at peace with him. It's put like this in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now that's a remarkable verse, and notice the detail here. It says this: now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. What it means is the God of wrath put him to death and punished him for sin, and the God of peace raised him from the dead, because that death has removed our guilt, has placated and pacified and appeased a holy God, so that he is satisfied. And he raises his Son from the dead. The work is finished. The ground is laid. God can be the God of peace to sinners who believe on his dear Son. Ephesians 2, made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. You see, the matter can be settled. When sin is dealt with, when our guilt is pardoned, when God turns to us in mercy and favor, upon this ground, we have peace. Colossians 1 and verse 20. Peace through the blood of the cross. Only there, only on that ground, only by this means can we know that peace, the peace of God. You see, there are so many ways, aren't there, of trying to obtain it ourselves in other ways. And the only way that we shall ever know it is the way God has made available. And the way that pleases and satisfies him, in order that it can be applied to us and bring us peace. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now you might say to me, well, how can I obtain it? What is it to be converted, to be saved from sin, so that I can know God, the God of peace? Well, dear friends, you have to lose every other peace first. Because the problem is that we try to soothe ourselves with all kinds of things that bring us peace of mind, somehow to give us quietness and settledness and some happiness outwardly. Try this and try that, try the other. You might envy the celebrities who have vast sums of money, who have great possessions and who have fame and so on. If that kind of thing brings people peace, why is it do we hear on the news that one and another have committed suicide? If you have a God-shaped blank in your life because of sin, alienation from God, you can try and fill that blank and that emptiness with all that the world can pour in, and it'll pour everything in, and still you'll be empty, and still you'll be without peace. It never works. And when you come to the point where you realize that even if you had everything that this world had to offer, it would still never give you peace. Because the only real peace is in a right relationship with the God of peace. And that can only come through the forgiveness of sins and into a right relationship with Him. There are people who try and get peace by religious means, merely religious means. Coming to church and turning over a new leaf and living a better life. Stop swearing, stop getting drunk, stop being immoral. Living apparently like Christians do, taking on religion. Might not even be the Christian religion, but other religions as well. The trouble is, none of this can touch the real problem, can it? Because none of these mere outward religious things can deal with the basic problem of our sin against God and our alienation from Him. And the only thing that can touch it and deal with it is the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price of sin on Calvary's cross, that we might have life. There were those in Old Testament times concerning whom it was said, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." How many people are deluded like that? The only peace that is real is the peace of God. So you have to lose all peace first and realize that you need that authentic peace of God. And you have to be profoundly disturbed. Hebrews 10 and verse 22 speaks of an evil conscience. In other words, to realize by God's grace that we have done evil, that we are evil. And by that, the Bible means not by our comparing ourselves with other people on the horizontal level, but by comparing ourselves with a holy and pure and perfect infinite God. And when we realize how far short we have come from His holy standards and His infinite perfection, when we realize that we've broken every one of His holy commandments, that all our lives until now, we've never had a pure thought. We've never done a single action that has pleased and glorified Him. Not one word has honored Him. Everything has been sinful, offensive to His holiness, provoking to His justice, abominable in His sight, an evil conscience. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, every one of us. And to be disturbed, to be convicted of that, John 16, verse 8, the Holy Spirit reproves us, convicts us of sin, righteousness that we've not attained to, judgment that we dare not face at the end. When the Holy Spirit works in us like this, there's like a day of judgment in our conscience, in the court of our conscience, and we begin to tremble before a holy God, a righteous, just God, and we dare not think about facing him. We dare not think about dying and dropping into hell. We really are afraid. You see, when we're dealt with like this, when the Lord speaks to us, gives us light and understanding about these things, we begin to feel our need as sinners, and we begin to understand that it's the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross that is God's provision to take away our guilt and cancel the condemnation we deserve and bring us into peace. Do you feel anything of this? Do you know your need? Oh, don't mask the problem. Don't kid yourself that all is well. Don't try to make yourself better, but realize, face up to the fact that you are a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, and that Christ has come into the world just for people like you and me, and that he is a wonderful Savior and can deliver us from all this and bring us into peace with God. God has laid the ground of it at the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb when Jesus rose again from the dead, and he's alive and he can be your Savior if you go to him this very moment. He says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, laboring under a guilty conscience, burdened with your sin. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you peace with God. He is the way to this. The gift is in his hands. And in all our troubledness of conscience and felt need as sinners, God in the gospel says, go to Jesus, go to my son. I've set him up as the Savior. I've given him to the world as the only Redeemer and the only one who can save. Trust in him and you will be saved. Pray to the Lord Jesus. Ask him to save you. And he will not turn you away if you sincerely call upon him. He can apply that blood, that virtue, the merit of his death to your case. And he can give you peace, wipe out your guilt, and save you from hell, and make you right with God, and bring you to God his Father, and into the peace of God. That's the ground of it. And a wonderful Savior is available to put this into our hands and bring us into possession of it. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, I quoted part of that verse earlier. But look, here is the rest of it. When we're saved, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed in the atonement of the Lord Jesus. My sins are gone. My guilt is at an end. My condemnation is no more. And I am in Christ and accepted in the Beloved. That's the gospel, the peace of God. Well, how about the fruit of it? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, if God is at peace with us for the sake of his Son, all is well and we can have peace. Or put another way, if we've got peace with God, we can know the peace of God. Because you see, it's his goodwill towards us. William Gurnall, the Puritan, put it like this: peace of conscience is nothing but the echo of pardoning mercy. Remember Gideon in Judges 6 and verse 22, where the Lord said, "Peace be unto thee, fear not." Oh, the peace of God. He is placated, he is appeased, he is satisfied, he is propitious. He shows us favor and goodwill because of the blood of Calvary. Peace is the smile of God reflected in the believer. And just like conviction of sin is an anticipation of hell in order for us to be saved, so the peace of God is an anticipation of heaven. As Ezekiel Hopkins put it, heaven is where the unveiled glories of the deity beat full upon us, and we forever sun ourselves in the smiles of God. Well, you don't have to get to heaven to sun yourself in the smiles of God, because the smiles of God can beam into your heart and into your mind. The peace of God, his goodwill towards us. And it's also, dear friends, his good work in us to keep us in that peace. It can be disturbed. But you see, in the Bible, peace is not so much absence of trouble or strife, but rather an inward and felt condition. So no matter how your circumstances might be, you can still know the peace of God within. "In me ye shall have peace," says the Lord Jesus. It's a good work in us as well as his goodwill toward us. It's a keeping work. Shall keep your heart and mind. Now that word keep, how we Christians long for this, don't we? Oh, to be kept in peace. Well, that word keep, it's a military term. It's used in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32, where Paul was in the city of Damascus, and the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison. They watched the city, because if he tried to escape, they'd arrest and kill him. His disciples let him down over the wall in a basket, didn't they? But the point is this: the city was kept secure, total control of it. We can't control our hearts and minds in the worries and fears that we experience, but God can keep them. God can keep them. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there is a character called Mr. God's Peace, who is the governor of the city of Mansoul. And when he was in office, Mr. God's Peace kept the city quiet. And you see, the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. He can keep it so that nothing can bring disturbance. It will be the result of prayer. Look at verse 6. "Be careful for nothing to disturb your peace, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God." You can't separate the peace of God from praying to God, taking it to the Lord in prayer. What peace you get then when you know that having access to the Father through Jesus Christ and in the help of the Holy Spirit, you've left it with him. And your thoughts, when they're rightly directed, Isaiah 26 verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Think about your God, your heavenly Father, your dear Savior. Think about the wonderful providence of God and the wonderful love of God toward you. Think of the promises of Scripture. Think of all his ways with you in the past and how he's shown his faithfulness. Think about him whose mind is stayed on thee, and he'll keep us in perfect peace. It's concurrent, isn't it? While we think good thoughts and trustful thoughts, confident thoughts about God, He will keep our heart and mind in peace in Christ Jesus. And it's inseparable from another grace, and that of thankfulness in Colossians 3 verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your heart and be ye thankful. Because when we're not thankful, you see, we're stirred up with ingratitude and discontent and we're restless. When we have a thankful heart, we're kept quiet. We're kept in peace. Gratitude. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done, and oh, the quietness to remember how blessed we are, how good God is. And then it's something higher than what we can control, because it says it passeth all understanding. You can't get your head around it. You can't control it or command it. It's beyond us. It's a given blessing. Always the byproduct of His goodwill toward us and His good work in us, keeping us, the result of prayer, our thoughts rightly directed, and being thankful. Always a byproduct of these things. We live quietly in the enjoyment of them. All is well under His favor. Psalm 85 and verse 8, and the Lord will bless His people with peace. If you are right with God this evening, and if you're seeking to honor Him in these ways, live under His smile. Know His gracious work in you. And walk before Him. Go into tomorrow. Go to work tomorrow. Back to work. Back to your chores at home. Back to your responsibilities. Face even your problems and your troubles. Face them square on. And hear God's word, peace be unto you, fear not. Quiet heart, resting in Him, looking to Him, and trusting Him. And peace, the fruit of the Spirit, will be yours. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace I give unto you. As we conclude, one more thing. There's only one thing that can make us forfeit the peace of God. And it is not trouble or calamity or being distressed and upset and sorrowful. None of these things need rob us of the peace of God. The peace of God can be solid comfort within, despite all these things. There's only one thing that can make us forfeit peace. It's the same thing that robbed the world of peace in the beginning. And that is sin. And for Christian people, our problems have their root often not in the difficulty of knowing the peace of God so much as our counting sin a trivial thing. And often sinning carelessly, living in a worldly fashion and doing what dishonors the Lord. The only disturber of peace for a Christian is sin. But dear friends, it's the same remedy, the same ground, the same fruit. What did our Lord say to that woman in Luke 7? Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace. If you've come to the tabernacle this evening as a Christian and you've lost peace, you've sinned perhaps greatly or you've sinned for a long time, and you fear that you'll never ever be what you once were. Dear friends, if Christ by his precious blood can save the greatest of sinners when they are converted, he can forgive the most unworthy Christian who is converted. What about that promise in 1 John 1 and verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice, faithful and just, not gracious and merciful, although that is true, but the emphasis is faithful and just. Dear friends, there's a justice in the matter, as well as a grace, because he's promised forgiveness. And it would be unjust if the Lord didn't keep his promise to forgive you, even though you've sinned greatly. And we sin worse as Christians, don't we? Because we've received more. And we're guiltier as Christians, having sinned. But the promise, faithful to the promise of the gospel, faithful to the precious blood of atonement, faithful to the mercy of our God in Christ, and just to forgive us our sins. And if you say, I can't be forgiven as a Christian, you're denying the gospel. If you say you can't be forgiven as a Christian, none of us can be forgiven. The gospel is ever true, and we never get farther than the cross of Christ, do we? And you say, but I can't forgive myself. Are you a higher judge than God, who is faithful and just to forgive you for Christ's sake? And you can't forgive yourself? Are you a higher judge than God? That's impudence. If God has forgiven you, you forgive yourself. And you come back into his peace. And you sun yourselves in the beams of the Son of Righteousness, who is risen with healing in his wings to take away our sins and keep us in that gracious peace. May the Lord give it and maintain it and give us the joy and blessedness of it to his glory this night and forevermore. Amen.